I got an email a few years ago demonstrating from the Bible how the name Barack Obama actually proved that he was the Antichrist. It seems that Barak is the Hebrew word for thunder, and Bama is a high place. And somehow they worked out "u" to mean from. I'm not familiar with that usage of Hebrew. But they said that when Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven," what he was actually saying was thunder from a high place, Barak Obama. And there you have it. Now, this would be a pretty good crack against bad linguistics, bad biblical studies, except the person's not joking. And therein lies the tragedy of the whole thing. But this is a poignant example of how throughout the centuries, people have tried to make anybody from history fit into this picture of the Antichrist, whether one of the popes, or the papacy generally, or Mohammed, or Hitler, or Ronald Reagan. And they've tried all of those. Of course, we don't need to wonder. It's clear enough who the Antichrist is if we just do what John said and calculate his number based on 666. So the Roman numeral for 666 is these letters, DCL, XVI. If you split that 10 into two fives, you get DCL, VV, VI, which if you rearrange them like this, and then you fill in some extra letters that were missing, you get a cute purple dinosaur, and we all know who that is. One more mystery of prophecy solved. And as we go on into this passage, as we try to understand the meaning of this vision, how we need to respond, I've brought up these kind of ridiculous examples for a reason. And that's that they would stick in our memories as a lasting reminder, a lasting warning against taking one small piece of any prophecy and trying to just expand it to fit a particular person or thing who really does not fit the bill. And I'm not actually suggesting Barney the dinosaur is the Antichrist. And we'll look at some more examples of what I mean a little later on. At the end of the day, this passage calls not for finger-pointing at various people or various technologies. It calls for a relentless pursuit of faithfulness to Christ at any cost, so that no matter what comes, you aren't led away from Him. So we're going to go through the meaning of this vision. Let's start in verse 1. This beast comes out of the sea. The sea is an ancient image of chaos and evil. The beast is elsewhere described as coming out of the abyss. It's the same image. It's a parallel concept. It's evil. It's a destructive force that's appearing. It has 10 horns and 7 heads, just like that dragon that we saw last week, and it receives power from that dragon, so the beast is kind of an earthly reflection of Satan and his work. When we get to chapter 17, it'll tell us a little bit more. It'll say the 7 heads are actually 7 hills, as well as 7 kings, and the beast itself is considered an 8th king in addition to the 7. And then it has 10 horns that are called 10 more kings concurrent with the beast. And we'll see in chapter 17 how this prostitute Babylon sits on these 7 hills that are the beast. But before we get to chapter 17, we'll leave most of that alone for now. But it does suggest a couple things about the beast, that it represents both a kingdom with multiple kings and also a specific king within that kingdom. So we're talking about a government and a ruler. And as if having 7 heads weren't monstrous enough, it's also a mixture of the parts of a leopard and a bear and a lion. And if you have any recollection from the book of Daniel, if you look at Daniel chapter 7, you actually have 4 beasts coming up out of the sea, and among them are a lion, a leopard, and a bear. And at that time, it's fairly clear that they represent the empires of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, so that this beast in John's vision kind of has the characteristics of all of the empires that have gone before it that have opposed the people of God. And one of the beast's heads is fatally wounded, yet it survives, which if we take the heads to mean specific kings within that kingdom, it kind of suggests that one of the kings has been killed and yet the kingdom survives, or that the beast itself has been wounded and yet survives. The beast utters proud words and blasphemies, has blasphemous names written on its heads, suggesting that those kings of this kingdom have claims to divinity or worship, and indeed we see people worshiping the beast in this passage. John and all Christians, all Jews, would have recognized it as blasphemy to worship anybody but God. So any worship that this king receives in place of God is blasphemy, and maybe even worse than that, they worship the dragon because of the power that he's given the beast. And then verse 7 is one of the more intimidating verses of Revelation. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them, and he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. So not only does this beast persecute the people of God, but he has control over the whole world. So there's essentially nowhere for Christians to run. And then as a result, in verse 10, some are taken captive, that is, put in prison, some are killed. Then moving on to the second beast, he comes from the earth, so that he has kind of a more familiar feel to him. He's not quite so chaotic, doesn't have quite such an evil association. His power is not directly from that of the dragon. He receives his power from the beast, secondhand, the first beast. He seems gentle like a lamb. He speaks like a dragon, which is to say he deceives the world. He leads it astray to worship the first beast, and he sets up this image, which if anyone doesn't worship this image, they're executed. And let's just pause there for a minute. Okay, we just kind of did a flyby of some of these characteristics. And taking these images so far, who is John and everyone in the first 300 years of the church immediately going to think of? Who ruled over the whole known world? What city was commonly referred to as Babylon by first century Jews and Christians? What city was said to be built on seven hills? Who was a collection of all the empires that had come before it? Whose kings were called sons of gods, or deified after, or even sometimes before their death? And whose images were worshipped on pain of death or imprisonment? Who persecuted the early Christians, put Peter and Paul in prison and killed them, as well as hundreds of other Christians? Overwhelmingly, John and his readers would have seen in these images a reflection of Rome. It would have just been glaringly evident to them. They would have said, reading through this, you know, much of this is already going on in our day. A couple of emperors in particular were very nasty. Nero used to hang Christians on poles and light them on fire to light his garden parties. He was the one under whom Peter and Paul were both killed. And while nobody really knows what 666 signifies, it probably is some sort of what they call gematria, which is like using numbers to represent letters or patterns. And about the most common theory these days is that if you transliterate Nero Caesar into Hebrew letters, you can make it add up to 666. Though, again, still, we have to admit we're not really sure what John meant, if that's what he was pointing to or not. But Nero aside, Revelation was actually written during the reign of maybe the strongest anti-Christian emperor in Roman history, Domitian. Domitian claimed the title Lord and God. He had insisted that people refer to him as Lord and God, and he put into effect the really first systematic persecution of Christians throughout the Roman Empire, waging war on the saints, so to speak. That's some pretty strong affinity with this passage. So is that case closed then? Does this just refer to the Roman Empire and the first three centuries of the Christian church? End of story. Not quite. If this is the last we ever heard of the beast, we might be able to take all the details and make them somehow fit into the first century. But the thing is, he comes up again and again throughout Revelation until we come to that final confrontation in chapter 19, where Jesus himself appears and overthrows the beast and begins his reign on earth. And so this beast figure has a distinctly eschatological nature, a very end times sort of association, the last days of Earth's history. So we're looking then for also a future fulfillment of these images. Now that doesn't mean that this chapter is not talking about Rome and is not written for those Christians in the first century. This wouldn't be the first time that God gives a prophecy that has a partial fulfillment at one point and then later on has a more complete fulfillment that's kind of an echo of that previous thing. Just because Rome didn't fulfill all of it doesn't mean it was not an example of what God was showing John in this vision. It's a human empire that claims divinity and persecutes the church. We usually talk about the Antichrist. And yet John says in the book of 1 John, "Dear children, this is the last hour. As you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know that it is the last hour." And Jesus himself says, "False Christs," in the plural, "and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible." So if Christ means an anointed king, or God's specially anointed king, a false Christ or an antichrist is someone who is trying to usurp the role of Christ, to take that rule of on himself and Christ's worship. So whatever we're to be looking for in the fulfillment of this prophecy, it is strongly reminiscent of what John and his contemporaries went through in the first century Roman Empire. So what are we looking for? Well, we can't be entirely clear. God never tells us exactly how things will take place, but it seems to be a government centered around a single person who's not just popular. It's not just like everybody thinks he's pretty great, but he's worshipped. The titles he claims for himself are not only proud, but blasphemous. Like Caesar, he demands not only respect, but devotion. And that's enforced by this false prophet character, this second beast, which, you know, you kind of think of the Roman imperial cult, who ensures that devotion to the ruler through this mark. And what is the mark? That's been the object of much speculation. Is it literally a tattoo or a brand burned into the skin, as they did sometimes do in the first century, especially with devotees to a particular god in a temple? Could be. Whatever it is, it's an outward proof of his subject's devotion to him, and it's obligatory. You must have this thing, and it's a sign of your devotion to this antichrist, this false ruler who kind of stands in Jesus' place. And the beast's authority comes from Satan, so that Satan's worshipped alongside him, which we think, oh, that would never happen. Okay, maybe not by that name. And yet, many people, anyway, worship some spiritual being other than the God of our Lord Jesus Christ as the one who gave this ruler his power. And there are plenty of other deities out there that could fit the role that are worshipped by human beings. The supernatural power is demonstrated through miraculous signs. It's even described as calling down fire from heaven, just like Elijah did on Mount Carmel, kind of a false Elijah to introduce a false Christ. And his authority is global, or at least close enough to global. The world, essentially, the picture that we're given here is this division between those who follow the beast, the Antichrist, and those who follow Christ. You know, the followers of Christ, because of their resistance, their refusal to participate in this blasphemous worship of this world power, are persecuted with imprisonment and death. And it's not something that we're going to get around. Verse 10 says, that's just the way it's going to be. If anyone is for captivity, into captivity he will go. And the result is this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. These are pretty dark prophecies, and they're fairly mysterious. We say, what in the world is this going to look like? How do we respond to this? How do we live our lives now based on this prophecy? Well, one option is paranoia, and it's a fairly common option among some denominations. We can fear the world. We can fear the government, fear new technologies, fear unbelievers, saying, you're one of them. You're trying to make me take the mark of the beast. You're going to imprison and kill me. Okay, maybe not that extreme. And yet, this stuff happens. In 2012, a young lady was expelled from her school in San Antonio, Texas. Maybe you've heard this story, for not wearing her name badge at school, because her family was afraid that it was the mark of the beast. It had a radio transmitter in it, a little chip in there for locating students. It had a student number, and they were just afraid that that was the mark of the beast, and she didn't want to take the mark of the beast. Someone once told me that barcodes are the mark of the beast, because if you look at every barcode, there's a long double line at the beginning and in the middle and at the end of every barcode, and I was told that that double long line stands for a 6, and so you've got a 666 in every barcode. I got this sample of the 700 Club. Have you ever seen that show? I got this little sample called Signs of the Times. And I was going to show it, but it was a little bit too long, and it was kind of hard to figure out what they were talking about. It was talking about the government implementing these biometrics, fingerprint scans, drone aircraft surveying our borders, airport security scans, microchips planted under the skin for buying and selling. And they would put this video up of some very concerned-looking expert saying something like, no one should ever have that much control over us. Nobody should ever be that aware of what's going on in our lives. And then they actually showed a couple of clips of the movie 1984, Big Brother watching and the big screen and everybody kind of, getting brainwashed. And none of the technologies that were talked about in this news report on the 700 Club was actually news to me. What was unique about this report was the deep-seated fear throughout. But fear of what? It never entirely came out and said what they were afraid of. This is part of a show called Signs of the Times. What exactly, what sign do they suppose this fits into? I mean, was there some anti-Christian persecution going on here? Is someone making a claim to be divine and demanding our worship? Do we think that they're tracking us so that we have to take the mark of the beast? Can I suggest that we take the paranoia down a notch? The funny thing to me about the movie or the book 1984 is I was born in 1984, and obviously those fears were never realized. A little too much fear. The Bible, in general, is not teaching us to be suspicious of the government here. In almost every other case throughout the Bible, it teaches Christians to submit to governing authorities as established by God. That's Romans 13. The only case where the Bible sounds this alarm is where the government is forcing people to worship someone other than God or be put to death. And that's a pretty extreme example. But John and his fellow Christians in the Roman world knew what this was like. Some Christians in Islamic states today, while it's usually not the government that's doing it, nevertheless, they have a sense of what this is like. We really don't have any idea what this is like to live with this. So until we're being threatened, until we're being asked to worship another God, let's try to aim for a little bit less paranoia, a little more regard for those who are actually facing persecution around the world right now. The real response to this passage calls not for fear, but for faithfulness. Are we going to prevent this prophecy from coming true if we watch it very closely? No, of course not. The danger that Jesus talks about is being deceived by it. Paul talks at length about this person he refers to as the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let me just read you some of what Paul says. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the glory or the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. All right, so from all appearances, Paul is talking about this same person that Revelation is talking about, who makes divine claims, for whom Satan does these false miracles. But who is it that's ultimately deceived? It's those who refuse to love the truth and who delight in wickedness. So if that's the case, what is our best safeguard? Well, it's to love the truth. It's to repent of wickedness. We're not in a struggle for control of the world. That's not where our victory lies. Remember how all this started last week in chapter 12 with this dragon waging war on the people of God. This is Satan's attempt to draw people away from God, to lead them away to their ultimate destruction. That's what this false beast and this prophet are really ultimately about. It's about leading people away from faith in Christ, away from life with God. And we'll see next week in chapter 14 that this is actually very successful, that all those that worship the beast, take this mark, do turn away from salvation in Christ. But we don't lose our salvation by using some arbitrary form of technology or having some form of government. Our salvation depends on and is forfeit if we set aside our faith in Christ out of devotion to the world or out of fear of the world. What the Christians in John's day were facing in the persecution that they went through under Rome was a very blunt reality check. They lived in a pagan world where Caesar had the power, he made the rules, and they could see it everywhere they turned. Caesar was in control of everything, and he told them, "Worship me or die." So were they really sure Jesus was who he said he was? Because if not, they're going to be thrown away their lives for nothing. But if Jesus was who he said, then it was crucial. It was entirely worth it to suffer any cost in order to remain faithful to him. Now, of course, we ask the same question. Is Jesus who he said he was? But it's a little bit harder to make sure you to know what you believe when there's a headsman staring you in the face. Many people who check Christian on the survey or show up for church once in a while would have second thoughts if their life was on the line, like those people in the first century, like those who are facing persecution in the Middle East right now. The main effect that this beast, this false prophet, have on the world is to eliminate ambiguity. Now, in reality, there is no middle ground. You either belong to God or you belong to the enemy of God. That's just the way the world is. But the reign of the beast just makes that a little more obvious, this opposition to Christ. People who are on the fence about following Christ will quickly capitulate to either threat or deception. Nobody pretends to follow Christ if it's going to cost them everything that they have. The thing is, that choice is the same choice that faces us now, just in less extreme examples. Will I follow Christ when it's difficult? Will I follow him when it costs me something? Now, I'll go to church if I wasn't up too late the night before. Now, I'll speak up as a Christian if I'm in a group of people that are into that sort of thing. Now, I'll pray, I'll read the Bible, I'll serve if I don't have something more important going on, like, say, work or homework or a sport or having friends over, or I need to mow the lawn, or I need to take a nap, or you know, something else more important like that. I'm generous when I have plenty for myself. I'm pure when I don't have any other tempting options. I love my neighbor when my neighbor acts lovable. Overall, I obey Jesus when it doesn't mess with my life. But what about when it's hard? What about when I really have to choose between what the world offers and what Jesus calls me to? That's ultimately what Revelation 13 is about. People wonder sometimes, if I were told to deny Christ with a gun to my head, would I be faithful? Would I have the guts to stand up to that? Well, are you being faithful now? Do you have the pattern of making hard choices based on your faith in Christ? Or when the going gets tough, does Christ just kind of drop out of the picture? You're not suddenly going to become a champion of faith if you haven't been exercising your faith on a regular basis. How do you make sure you're not taken in and deceived by this great delusion that God is going to unleash on the world? Well, do you love the truth? Are you growing in the truth, in your relationship with God, in your knowledge of His Word? Do you have little pet sins, little vices that you tolerate? Or do you make a regular habit and practice of repentance? I think we'd be a little healthier if we stopped worrying about the headlines, whether Big Brother is watching, and start thinking more about our own daily practice of faithful obedience and devotion to Christ. Don't be afraid of this picture that you see in Revelation 13. Don't let that keep you up at night and set your fears running wild. Pursue faithfulness to Christ at all costs, and no matter what comes, you will not be led away from Him. Let's pray. God, You are faithful. I pray that You would teach us to be faithful to You. Lord Jesus has made such exalted claims, such incredible, life-consuming claims about who He is and what He wants from us, that if we believe this, that there's nothing in the world that should pull us away from Him. Lord, help us get that settled in our minds. Show us that this is true. Give us the conviction that Jesus is who He said He was. Teach us to follow Him, to obey Him, even when it's difficult. No matter what comes up, no matter what threatens us, no matter what we might lose by following Christ, may we have the courage and the conviction to trust Him at His word, to believe He is who He said He was, that we would be faithful to Him in the midst of a world that says He's not, a world that claims our attention and our affections for itself. Lord, give us the confidence, give us the strength and perseverance to remain faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.